I would like to speak to you briefly about intelligent Christianity. While it is true that among God's people there are not many wise men after the flesh, it does not follow from this that ignorance is a virtue in the sight of God. God would not have his people ignorant, especially not with respect to his word, his program, and those things which concern his glory and our eternal welfare. Thus he says again and again, I would not have you to be ignorant, or words to that effect, especially where the most important spiritual matters are concerned. Sad to say, it is generally concerning these very matters that Christians are most ignorant. 6 times in Paul's epistles we find him saying, I would not have you to be ignorant. One of these deals with a purely local matter. The other 5 are related in some way to his great message, the mystery. 3 of these have to do with one particular aspect of the mystery, God's program for the present dispensation. And it's with these 3 that I'm particularly concerned in this message. First, the inauguration of the present dispensation. In Romans 1:13-17, I read these words. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The truth of God, beloved, can be perverted and changed into untruth by taking a passage or phrase out of its context. And there is no better example of this than the violence so often done to the passage I've just read by lifting one of its phrases, the Jew first, out of its context. On every hand, we're told that the gospel is for the Jew first, that God says so in Romans 1:16. And on this basis, special blessing is promised to those who give Jewish missionary work a priority in their planning and giving. Actually, this is exactly what the passage does not say. If it did, it would mean that Paul had contradicted himself, not only in his own writings, but in the same epistle. In Romans 10:12-13, the apostle declares emphatically, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Indeed, in chapters 9-11, it is made clear that Israel nationally has been set aside through unbelief, and that the casting away of them has opened the way for the reconciling of the world. How then can salvation be for the Jew first? In any case, how can grace be for one more than another? How can any person or group have a priority on grace? The fact is that in Romans 1:13-17, we have the apostle's defense for going to the Gentiles with the gospel. Let's read it again carefully. In verse 13, he explains, oftentimes I purpose to come to you, that is, you Gentiles at Rome, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Then in verses 14-15, when he speaks of his indebtedness to the lost, he doesn't even mention the Jew. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Clearly, this is a defense of his ministry to the Gentiles. The next phrase is an important one. In verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Please notice first the general phrase, the gospel of Christ. When God's word is specific, we should not generalize, as so many do. But on the other hand, when God speaks in generalities, we must be careful not to narrow them down to specifics. The apostle does not here refer specifically to my gospel, or the gospel of the grace of God, but in a general way to the gospel of Christ, the good news about Christ. This the Jew rejected. When Paul first returned to Jerusalem after his conversion, the Lord sent him away, saying, we find it in Acts 22:18, they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And in spite of Paul's remonstrations, the Lord sent him far hence unto the Gentiles, verse 21. Later in Pisidian Antioch, it became necessary for Paul to say to the Jews in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Still later at Corinth, Acts 18:6, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. The record could not make it clearer that the Jew, with but few exceptions, would not accept the good news about Christ. And it is against this background that the apostle declares that he is not ashamed of this message, since it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, verse 16. In the light of the context, the emphasis here should be placed on the words everyone and also the Greek, rather than on the words the Jew first. The good news about Christ had gone to the Jew first. Where individual Jews had accepted it, it had proven itself to be the power of God unto salvation. But the mass of the Jewish nation refused to accept it, and now Paul defends his position as the apostle of the Gentiles, for under his own ministry, the good news about Christ had also proved itself to be the power of God unto salvation to them. Mark well, Paul's ministry among Gentiles marks the inauguration of this present dispensation of the mystery. For while, according to prophecy, salvation was to have gone and will yet go to the Gentiles through Israel, that is, through her redemption and rise, salvation was now being sent to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. Read it in Romans 11:11. This had never been prophesied. It was the issue of the grace of God. Now, does this mean then that we are not to engage in missionary work, for example, among the Jews? By no means. This same epistle to the Romans declares that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. That's Romans 11:11. As concerning the gospel, says the apostle, they are enemies for your sakes, verse 28. That is, God has alienated them as a nation for your sakes. And now follows the great argument for Jewish missionary work in this present day. I'm reading, for as ye Gentiles in time past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's Romans 11, verses 30 to 33. Blessed is the missionary to the Jews who sees this glorious truth. What a holy incentive for the Gentile believer to bring the gospel to the Jew. What light and power it will add to his message, and how truly humble it will make him in his approach. Tell the Jew that the gospel is to him first, and he spurns it as his fathers did. But show him from the scriptures why Israel is in her present condition, why it appears as though God has abandoned her for some 1900 years, why she is not first in God's program today. Then show him that it was for his own benefit that God set the nation aside, that God has cast the Jew, as it were, into the arms of grace. Show him that the Gentiles were given up long before the Jews, as we read in Romans 1, and that God has now concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, and offer to individuals everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, reconciliation by grace through faith in Christ. Show him that it is God's purpose to reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. With this scriptural approach, you are far more apt to get results. Yes, it is God's will that through his mercy to us, they also may obtain mercy. But let's consider now the duration of this present dispensation. Romans 11:25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness, that is, the full number or the full complement of the Gentiles, be come in. It's clear from Scripture, then, that the inauguration of this present dispensation of grace took place when God raised up the Apostle Paul to proclaim salvation to the Gentiles through Israel's fall. That the Gentiles should be saved through the fall of Israel was, of course, a divine mystery, a secret never mentioned in prophecy, but revealed by the rejected but glorified Lord to and through Paul. The Apostle declares that God would have his saints know what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Colossians 1:27. It is true that the mystery concerns the body of Christ, composed of both Jews and Gentiles, reconciled to God in one body by the cross, and that in this dispensation of grace there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile in the sight of God, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Indeed, it is an evident fact that the church today is composed of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Here, however, we must remember our Lord's warning to his people while he was with them on earth. In Luke 11:35, for example, "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness." And Matthew 6:23, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness." Israel possessed the light, remember, of God's written word. They should have recognized and accepted Messiah when he appeared, but instead his own received him not, and were plunged into darkness so gross that it still envelops them as a race. The result has been that few Jews, indeed, have trusted Christ and become members of the one body. Practically speaking, therefore, this is a Gentile dispensation. Our Lord once said to a Samaritan woman, "Ye worship ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's John 4:22. But after Paul had testified to the Jews from Jerusalem to Rome, almost in vain, he rebuked them for closing their eyes and ears and hearts to God's truth, and said in Acts 28:28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." This is why the Apostle now speaks of this mystery among the Gentiles, Colossians 1:27. Surely we Gentile believers should be overwhelmed with humility and gratitude that we, to whom God made not one single promise, with whom he made no single covenant, should now be rejoicing in Israel's Messiah as our Savior and Lord. There is ever the tendency in redeemed sinners, however, to boast. And it is with this problem that the apostle deals in Romans 11 when he exhorts in verse 18, "Boast not against the branches," and verse 20, "Be not high-minded, but fear." And in verse 25, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The dispensation of grace, then, is practically speaking, as I've said, a Gentile dispensation. The believing Jews among us are so few in number that most churches do not even have one single Jew on their membership rolls. But this gives us no reason to boast, beloved, for we have been saved by grace, and blindness has overtaken Israel only until the full complement of the Gentiles has been brought in. And then the apostle goes on in Romans 11:26-27, "All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Here we return from the mystery with its riches of unpromised grace to prophecy and God's covenant with Israel. For, says verse 29, "the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." If we Gentile believers accept God's grace in true humility, we will rejoice at the prospect of Israel's future redemption. What a day that will be for them and for the Gentile nations. Romans 11:12 says, "If the fall of them, of Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." And verse 15, "If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So much then about the inauguration and the duration of this present dispensation. Now let's consider its consummation. Let us proceed from the inauguration and the duration of this present dispensation to its consummation, concerning which the apostle writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Here again he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." This is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Now, a careful examination of this passage and of 1 Thessalonians 5 and the first three verses must surely lead us to the conclusion that these two passages refer to two successive events. In the first place, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 explains what we believers may look forward to. Even them, the dead in Christ, of verse 16 and 17, joins the we who are alive and remain to be caught up together. So the they join the we, and we meet the Lord together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, the first three verses, however, has to do with them, the unsaved Gentiles. They shall say, "Peace and safety. Sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape." Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle proclaims by the word of the Lord, that is, by revelation, a truth which others before him had not known. Hence, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, he calls this same event a mystery or a secret. As we begin reading 1 Thessalonians 5, however, we are immediately confronted with three prophetic phrases: the times and the seasons, the day of the Lord, and the thief in the night, all related to Christ's return to earth. Finally, though the Thessalonian believers had evidently heard from Paul about the rapture of Christ's body to heaven, they evidently did not comprehend this truth fully, and Paul wrote to perfect that which was lacking in their faith concerning this. That's found in chapter 3, verse 10. But they did understand perfectly about the day of the Lord, says chapter 5, verse 2. The contrast between 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 is striking indeed. When these passages are set side by side under the subjects us and them. For us, chapter 4, glorious deliverance. For them, chapter 5, inescapable vengeance. For us, chapter 4, comfort. For them, chapter 5, travail. For us, there is a mystery, a wonderful secret. For them, something that had been prophesied long ago. For us, it was something that the Thessalonians did not yet quite understand. For them, the prophecy about the coming of the Lord to judge and reign in this world, that was understood perfectly by them. Now, in the light of these facts, it is difficult to understand how some would contend that 1 Thessalonians 5 applies to us, or that 1 Thessalonians 4 applies to others, to them, so confusing the joyous day of the rapture with the calamitous day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3, with its day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night and bringing sudden destruction, it's strikingly like our Lord's predictions in Matthew 24 concerning the great tribulation and his return to earth to reign. But this was not what troubled the Thessalonian believers. They were not directly concerned with Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. Their concern was over their loved ones who had died in Christ. Would these now miss the rapture of the church to heaven? And Paul's answer is that they shall rise first and join us who are alive and remain, as together we are caught up to be with the Lord. Wherefore, he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. It has been asked by some why the apostle wrote these believers with regard to the day of the Lord if they understood it so perfectly. The answer is found in the first word of chapter 5, but. By contrasting the rapture with the day of the Lord, he shows the disrelation of the one from the other. Moreover, he conclusively confirms this disrelation by referring to the believers at Thessalonica and declaring with regard to that great and terrible day of the Lord, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. That's chapter 5, verses 4 and 6, where he goes back to us again. Mark well, he does not exhort them to remain awake in the night in order to be ready for the coming of Christ as a thief in the night. Rather, he emphasizes and reemphasizes that they are not of the night, they are not of the darkness, these Thessalonian believers. They do not belong to the same category as the world discussed in verses 1 to 3. They should be awake and alert for the best of reasons, because for them it is day. Ye are not of the night, he says, nor of the darkness. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. Once more emphasizing the contrast, between the world's coming judgment and the believer's prior deliverance, the apostle declares in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And as if to emphasize again that the hope of the members of the body of Christ is the same as that spoken of in chapter 4 and is not to be confused with the day of the Lord, he closes by repeating the exhortation, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." God will sustain and preserve his own when he visits the earth in judgment, of course. But how the members of the body of Christ should rejoice that they will be caught away to be with their blessed Lord before God even begins to deal with the world in wrath. Little wonder the apostle in Titus 2:13 declares that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This blessed hope should ever burn brightly within our hearts. Yet we should remember, too, that this great event will mark the consummation of this present dispensation of grace. Therefore, we should heed the words of the Spirit-inspired apostle, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 8.